Alan's now going to come and give us a reading. I'm just going to say a quick prayer for you, Alan, and for Keith as he speaks to us. Father God, I just pray that as Alan reads this scripture to us, that you will lay on our hearts what you want us to hear. And I pray that you will give Keith the words to speak into every situation. And I ask this in your name. Amen.
The readings, we have three references, Matthew 27, Matthew 28, and 1 Corinthians 15. So we're dipping into those, and so I'm not turning pages. I've very faithfully typed it all out. But I assure you, this is the Word of God as we have it in the Bible here. So Matthew 27, beginning at verse 62, and the context, after Jesus died and has been put in the tomb. The next day, the day after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 11. Again, the context, Jesus has been raised from the dead, and some of the women had gone to the tomb and met the risen Jesus. While the women were on their way back to the disciples, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were still asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. And from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 3, and then we jump to verse 13. Paul writes, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." From verse 13. "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. This is God's word to us. Amen."
Thank you, Alan. Quite a marathon of reading there. And thank you for setting out the context as well. Good evening. This feels like the third sermon, doesn't it, after all of the things that have already been shared? But we're following on in the series that Sarah gave a real tour de force of last week in looking at the resurrection, when she said, as part of that setting out, the fact that the resurrection is the most important fact about Jesus' life. The resurrection is the most important fact about Jesus' life. And this evening, we're going to be looking at the evidence for the resurrection and the fact that the resurrection is actually, and the truth of the resurrection is the anchor for just about everything in our Christian lives. Without the truth of the resurrection, as Paul says, our faith is useless. We're still in our sins. We're still dead in our sins. The truth of the resurrection is absolutely vital to our Christian faith. And I want to illustrate this just by telling you a little bit about my background. And when I was a younger man, quite a lot younger, I actually had no faith. My brother came to faith, and I didn't like that at all. And I determined to attack and destroy that faith. So I argued with him a great deal. My brother went away to study, and I moved to London, and I found some Christians where I was living. I thought, great, I can hone my arguments. And so I started arguing with them as well. And after a while, they drew me into a six-week discussion group. They suggested I read the scriptures for myself. They gave me a Bible and said, look, start with the Gospels, read into Acts. Let's have a really meaty discussion. And we'll answer as many of your questions as we can. And we went at it hammer and tongs. Week by week, I was trying to show them how stupid this faith that they had is. How ridiculous it is that anybody could believe in this person, Jesus Christ, and particularly that he would be somebody who could be raised from the dead. These things just don't happen, do they? They just don't happen. Show me anybody else who's been raised from the dead. Give me some solid evidence. Show me something that I can really believe in. And they showed me that actually those are the wrong questions. When we're talking about an historic event like the resurrection, you can't ask those kind of questions. What you have to do is you have to treat it as an historic event, particularly when it's something like resurrection that doesn't happen every day. In fact, it's only ever happened once. And it won't happen again until the end of time when Jesus comes again. When all will be raised, either to life or to death. We have to look at it in a slightly different way. And before we get on to that, I want to share a quote. I did this morning. I was a bit naughty, but anyway, I'm going to do it again because I like being a bit naughty now and again. And we're in a safe environment and nobody's going to tell on me, are you? I want you to tell me who said this. When you have eliminated all which is impossible, then whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. It's a well-known saying. Who said it? No, you can't answer. You know the answer. Sorry? No, it's not Poirot, but you're on the right lines. That's very good, Alan. Anybody else? Sorry? No, you've got to shout out. I can't hear. Go on, Andrew. No, it's not Clouseau. No. Sherlock Holmes. It's Sherlock Holmes. Let me repeat it for you. When you have eliminated all which is impossible, then whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. This morning's congregation thought it was C.S. Lewis. They're so much more spiritual than you lot. The thing about it is there is so much that we know about Jesus Christ that is fact, historical fact. If we look at it through the eyes of any other historical event and assess the material that we have, we can say this we know. Let me give you some examples. We know that the man Jesus existed. We know it because there are lots of first century attestations to the fact that he existed. There is Thallus, who's a Greek historian. There is Tacitus and Suetonius, who are Roman historians. There is Josephus, a Jewish historian. All of them reference Jesus and his followers. Then there are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you might say, that's cheating. Those are Gospels. But they are also biographical accounts. And Luke now, finally, is being rated as one of the foremost historians of his age. They are also to be taken into account, and obviously they give us details of his life. We know from these various references that Jesus had a public ministry, and some even say it lasted a few years. And after that public ministry, he was arrested by the Romans and crucified. We know from these accounts that it was said that on the third day, there was an empty tomb. The stone was rolled away and the body gone. From these various accounts. We know that his followers said that he had risen from the dead, that they had met him. They had talked to him. They had touched him. That they had eaten with him. We know this from the various accounts, not simply the Gospels. And we know that this was being publicly and boldly proclaimed, and that there were hundreds of witnesses. It wasn't simply a few people putting out a story. And we know amongst these were those who'd run away on the occasion of his arrest, on his betrayal. Suddenly they were boldly proclaiming this. Something radical had happened. And then from this moment, this Jesus movement erupted. Within a generation, there were thousands of followers. Thousands. Within a few hundred years, there were millions. And suddenly the Roman Empire adopted it as the state religion. It turned the world upside down. Everything changed. All of this is accepted historical fact for those who are right thinking. Not for extremists, not for fanatics, not for fundamentalists, but for those who will look at the facts in an historical light, who will look at the attestations and the available evidence and consider it. So how do we account for it? What are the options that are open to us? If these things are accepted fact for all right-thinking people, because they're out there in the public domain, and they are attested not simply by Christian literature, but by other literature, and these are well documented, and we know in our own day that there are billions who believe, and it's still the fastest growing faith in the world. If these are accepted facts, how do we account for it? Was it resurrection? If not, what? What are the options? Let's race through the options, shall we? And let's start with the things that Alan was reading for us from this Gospel of Matthew. Did the disciples steal the body? Is this an option? Is it realistic? Does it hold water? Did the disciples steal the body? This story of the disciples stealing the body, well, it was something that the leaders, the Jewish leaders, were concerned about. And Pilate was obviously concerned about it as well, because he gave them a Roman guard. And they went and sealed the tomb. And they stationed the Roman guard outside the tomb. Well, why would the disciples steal the body? Was it because perhaps they remembered the things that Jesus said, that on the third day he would rise? Was it perhaps because they didn't want to look stupid, because they believed him and nothing happened? So they thought they'd lend a hand to make the story work and play out as they thought it should. Well, it's unlikely, because the tomb was protected. Simply because we know that the tomb was guarded, that the tomb was sealed, that the disciples, who were scared and hiding behind locked doors, somehow were supposed to overcome the guard and remove the body. Very unlikely. That's why the guard was set in the first place. And Matthew tells us that in any event, the guard failed. But not because the disciples got involved. And this guard of soldiers would be crack troops. As far as Roman soldiers were concerned, vigilance, particularly on sentry duty, was of a very high moral order within their core. They thought this was really, really important, to be good soldiers, to be diligent soldiers. You needed to be vigilant when you were on guard duty. And this says nothing about the fact that somehow these disciples managed to sneak in, deal with the 16 guards, and then roll a 2-ton stone silently out of the way. Very, very unlikely. Then, of course, we have the fact, and this part of the story Alan omitted, just for the sake of time, but we've heard this before, the fact that the first witnesses were women. Now, in the Jewish period that we're looking at, women were not allowed to bear witness in court. So you would not have worthy witnesses to this story if they happened to be women. You choose men. If you were going to make this up, if you were going to do something and say Jesus is really alive, you would have men attesting to the fact, not women. Because women weren't deemed trustworthy enough. They couldn't tell the difference. We're in a different age, obviously, now. He says quickly and moves on. But also, 11 of the 12 inner circle, the original disciples of Jesus, went on to be martyred and died painful deaths. Would you die a painful death for something you knew to be a lie? If you'd stolen the body and you knew there was a dead body, perhaps by now eaten by dogs, hidden away somewhere, would you be prepared to die for it, to die for a lie? Very, very unlikely. It just doesn't add up. It doesn't stack up at all. Especially if you were the same disciples who were originally hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. There's no reason why you would suddenly change, turn around 180 degrees and become these bold, brazen people who are prepared to live and die for a lie, all the time knowing that you'd stolen the body and it was rotting somewhere. Far more likely, as Matthew has it in his story, that this was put out by the Jewish leaders. So let's put that option to one side. It is just not tenable that the disciples stole the body and then lived and died for a lie, having to overcome all of these difficulties. But others have said perhaps the Roman or Jewish authorities stole the body. Well, that makes even less sense, because what's the motive? They were worried about the impact of the resurrected Jesus, story or not, the impact that that would have. That's why they set the guard in the first place. And it says in the reading that Alan gave us, this last deception, they said to Pilate, will be worse than the first. Well, the first deception was Jesus said, I'm the Messiah. The last deception is saying, if I rise from the dead, I'm not simply the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, and everything I said was true. So the last thing they want is for there to be any sense that Jesus has risen from the dead. If the body disappears and the story starts, they're going to bring the body out again, aren't they? And say, here's the body, he really hasn't risen from the dead. There's no motive for the Jewish leaders or the Roman authorities to make the story have any legs at all. They're going to want to scotch that rumor straight away. That really has no legs at all, that story. So others have suggested mass hallucination. And again, when I was a young man fighting against this strange Christian faith, you know, things like magic mushrooms were still very much currency back in the late 70s. Some people have heard of magic mushrooms, I can tell. And people said, well, perhaps they've all gone and had a feast of magic mushrooms. They've had this mass hallucination. They were all so caught up in grief and so disappointed and so disillusioned that they had this mass hallucination that somehow Jesus had come back from the dead. And they all saw him. But that doesn't account for the numerous occasions on which Jesus appeared, not just to all of them, but to individuals and to groups of them at different times, in different places, doing different things, talking to them, touching them, eating with them, preparing breakfast for them. I can imagine what it's like to eat an imaginary barbecue of fish on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. I don't imagine they'd feel very full after that. Mass hallucination just doesn't work. It really doesn't account for everything that goes on. And also, the thing that really puts this one to bed is that, again, the Roman authorities, the Jewish authorities, simply had to go to the tomb, open it up, and bring out the dead body of Jesus and say, "It's still here, folks." So mass hallucination doesn't work either. It's because people haven't really taken the story seriously. And again, along the same line, mistaken identity. They did see somebody. Somebody did talk to them, but it wasn't Jesus. He just looked like Jesus. Which is ridiculous, because firstly, they weren't expecting to see Jesus alive again. If you read the accounts, they were scared. They were skeptical. You remember doubting Thomas? You remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus? We didn't recognize him, not until he gave thanks and broke the bread. They weren't expecting to see Jesus. They were surprised. But then he showed them the marks of the nails and where the spear had pierced his side. And he showed them the proofs. And he reminded them of the things that he'd said. This was Jesus. This wasn't mistaken identity. It wasn't somebody masquerading as Jesus. And once again, as so often, all the authorities had to do was produce the dead body and say, no, that's Fred Bloggs. This is Jesus, this dead body. And they couldn't do it because they had no dead body. So it couldn't have been mistaken identity. So people turn to the possibility that it's a wrong tomb. The grief-stricken women have got it wrong. This is why they're so untrustworthy at law. They went to the wrong tomb. Except for the fact that the tomb was actually easy to find because it had 16 Roman soldiers standing outside it and a big seal on it. They didn't get it wrong. They knew where they were going. They knew what they were going to do. It's just that if there were any soldiers left, they were terrified. And the stone with the seal on was rolled away. And the grave clothes were there, but they were folded up. And there was no dead body. And they met a man who was Jesus. They made no mistake. They didn't get it wrong. And if they'd have been wandering around looking for a tomb, and they had gone to the wrong tomb, the guard of soldiers could have said, "Hey ladies, it's over here, it's this one, he's still in here." But that didn't happen, because they went to the right tomb, and it was empty. That option doesn't work either. And then finally, the swoon theory. Jesus did not die on the cross, he simply passed out. He was exhausted. He was physically drained. Loss of blood. All the beatings. He passed out. And so they took him down. They thought he was dead, and they put him in the tomb. And the cool of the tomb revived him. And so he was alive again. But when you stop to think about it, that's ridiculous. Do you know, they wrote a book called The Passover Plot in the 1960s. Resurrecting, if you'll excuse the pun, the story that was originally put out there in the 1700s, this swoon theory, suggesting that actually the whole thing was a great hoax, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, because he never died in the first place. But just think about it. We know, by reading these accounts and by understanding what crucifixion was all about, we know that by the time a man got to the point of being crucified, he was more than half dead. Jesus had been beaten and flogged and abused. He'd had to carry his crossbeam. He'd been crucified. He'd had nails put through his wrists and his feet. He'd been there for hours, struggling to breathe. And if that wasn't enough, when he appeared to be dead, a Roman soldier stuck a spear in his side and blood and water flowed. In the American Journal of Medicine, they did a forensic study of the crucifixion. And at that point, they said, this is a sign that the pericardium has been pierced. It's a sign of death. The heart is no longer beating. That's a secular journal. It's not a Christian journal. Proof positive that Jesus was dead. And the Roman soldiers were expert executioners. They knew their job. We sometimes think that first century people were quite credulous. They didn't know as much as we very learned people these days. No, I tell you, they knew how to kill people very, very well. They were experts at it, and they knew when people were dead. It's just that nobody had really come face to face with resurrection before. The swoon theory doesn't work because Jesus was not only dead, but even if he wasn't dead, when he was put into the tomb, they bound him up in grave clothes. They sealed the tomb with a 2-ton rock. They set 16 guards outside. He'd lost a huge amount of blood. He'd been half beaten to death anyway. Yet somehow he managed to get out of the grave clothes without any kind of sustenance or refreshment of any kind. He then managed to roll away a stone by himself from inside the tomb, overcome 16 guards, and then stroll around and look as though nothing had happened to him. It takes more faith to believe that than to believe in the resurrection. And yet people grasp onto it because they don't want to face the facts. Jesus is risen. Do you know, I got to the end of my 6 weeks. I still had questions for my Christian opponents. I still had loads of questions, but suddenly they weren't important anymore because I'd come face to face with the fact that I was asking the wrong questions and God was God, and everything that he could do, he could do. Everything that was in the accounts made perfect sense if you saw it from a different perspective. Instead of being somebody who was antagonistic and trying to disprove something, you started to think, well, actually, if God is God, and if what this says is even half true, it makes perfect sense of so much. And I realized that I crossed the line. So I stopped asking questions and said, so how do I get on board with this thing? I'm not the only person who's done that. I read a book many years ago called Who Moved the Stone by a journalist, an American journalist called Frank Morrison. He started off trying to write an expose. He thought, as a hardened journalist, if I look into this, I'll be able to stack things up, because journalists know how to dig for facts. We know how to get to the truth. So he started digging. The result was he came to faith, and he wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone that looked at it from a journalistic point of view and assessed it and said, this is actually true. Lew Wallace set out to do something very similar. He ended up writing Ben-Hur, A Tale of the Christ, because he came to faith, which has become one of the great sword and sandal epics that Hollywood's ever produced, and has the almost unseen character of Christ running all the way through the story. Others have done it. There was a lawyer called Val Grieve who wrote The Verdict, where he weighed it up from a law point of view. Lee Sobel, an evangelist, has done something very similar. You can find countless resources where people have said, let's look at the evidence. Because when you look at the evidence, it makes all the difference. Our big problem is so many will not look at the evidence. A non-Christian friend of mine, when he discovered that I'd crossed that line and I'd actually become a Christian, he was very shocked because he knew how antagonistic I'd been. His dad said to him, be very careful. This is what happens when you start to look at these things. When you start to consider whether it's true or not, you might find out it is. It's very dangerous. Don't do it. And so many people would rather live in ignorance than actually investigate. You see, the thing is, as we go back to that original statement, when you have eliminated all which is impossible, then whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. You get rid of all the rubbish and all the silly excuses and all the funny stories that people come up with, and you're left with the truth. The most reasonable explanation for this historical event is that a man rose from the dead and didn't die again, but remains alive. It's the most reasonable explanation. And hopefully it's one that you have fully accepted. You see, Jesus did what he said he was going to do because he is who he said he was. If you've accepted that, then along with the first disciples, you and I should be as bold as they were in going out and changing the world. We should actually be anchored in our faith with such certainty, such hope and such joy that it should be writ large on us. It should make a difference. It emboldened them to come out from their locked doors and go out and talk to people, to live for Christ and to die for Christ, because they knew the truth. It should embolden us to make that difference as well. And if you are sitting here tonight and you think, actually, I've never really made my mind up about the resurrection. I've always kind of wondered if sooner or later it would dawn on me. Go and look at the evidence. Go on an alpha course. Consider the facts. Don't wait any longer. You may not have much longer to wait anyway. You don't want to miss the boat. Today is the day. The evidence is conclusive. It takes more faith to rubbish the resurrection than to believe in the risen Christ. It really does. There is no better explanation. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that we stand on the firm foundation of the evidence for the risen Christ. There is nobody in the tomb. There hasn't been since the third day. Father, we thank you that though many have tried to rubbish this story, they have not been able to, because your Son is alive. We know it in our hearts. We know it because of the poured out Holy Spirit. We know it because your word tells us. We know it because we've seen the impact in our own lives, in the lives of others, and in the history of the church. Lord, we're not perfect. We haven't got it all sorted. But we thank you that Christ reigns on high and is leading us forward. And I pray for anyone here tonight who does not yet know the certainty of the risen Christ. Lord, will you convict them by your Holy Spirit of the truth? Would you show them that there is nothing to be afraid of? That there is no uncertainty here at all? We thank you for the anchor, Lord, that holds us firm in that certain belief that Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah. And that everything else in our Christian life is on firm ground because of it and because of him. Lord, encourage our hearts and pour out your Spirit upon us again, that we may proclaim this truth to the glory of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. Amen.